The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Reading from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Hi, my name is Brian Smith. My wife, Millie, and I have been part of Coram Deo for just over 2 years now. I work for the City of Omaha in the finance department as a budget analyst looking at revenues and annexations. Omaha really has a lot going on right now. The city has undergone major changes in the last 10 years. If you go downtown, billions of dollars of development along the riverfront. They've taken the old Union Pacific Railroad yards and turned it into the Quest Center Arena Convention Center. You have the Riverwalk down there, the new baseball stadium for the College World Series. Start construction soon. You might know all that, but did you know Omaha was ranked the third best place to live, work, and play by Kiplinger's Magazine in 2008. Money Magazine in 2006 said Omaha was the fifth best big city to live in, ahead of even New York City. The Chronicle of Philanthropy ranks Omaha 28th out of the nation's 50 largest cities for the percentage of income residents give to charity, ahead of cities like Dallas, Chicago, and Phoenix. Omaha ranks 8th in the nation in both per capita billionaires and the number of Fortune 500 companies in one city. I'm excited about being a Christian in this city because there's a lot of energy here. People really want to have a good community. They want to live in a good community. They want to succeed. They want the city to become something greater. All that energy and motion, though, needs to be shaped and directed to something that's truly good. And that's where there's real opportunity for people who know and belong to Jesus to come alongside the people here, the people who want to make a better city, and we can really make an impact for the gospel in Omaha.
Hope you had a better week than I did. I've been in bed with the flu since Tuesday, so yesterday is the first day that I felt halfway normal. It's been a long week of very little sleep, a lot of drugs, a lot of delirium. So this morning we're not really going for life-changing, we're just going for coherent. All right, if what I say is coherent, that is a success this morning. So glad you're with us. If you are new to Coram Deo, this card, which used to be orange, but we ran out of orange cardstock, and apparently no one makes it anymore, so now it's this putrid sort of pinkish color. This is your way of letting us know that you want information, that you want to get connected. You can write down any questions you have and put it in the offering box in the back, so I just want to make you aware of that. Today we start a new series called The Theology of the City, where we want to look at what does the Bible say about the city, about being a Christian in the city, about how God's people are to relate to and interact with and live out the gospel in the context of the city. And so I want to begin by briefly explaining why we want to talk about this. To be a Christian is to be a missionary. If you are one of God's people, you are a representative of God and of the gospel and of Christ wherever you are, whatever context you find yourself in. If we sent you as a missionary to a foreign culture, the path you would follow would be fairly simple. You would get to know the language. You would spend time interacting in the culture, understanding what people there value, how they communicate, what sort of things and paradigms shape their thinking about life. And you would do all that so that you could understand how to speak the gospel in ways that would make sense to that culture. The problem is we don't tend to do that work in our own culture because we think we know it. After all, we're from here. This culture has shaped us. We feel a sense of being at home in our own culture. And so we don't engage our culture the same way we would a foreign culture in terms of being a missionary. The problem, however, is that culture changes rapidly around us. And so we're consistently prone to sort of the frog in the kettle phenomenon, where the environment around us is changing, and yet we're not aware of it. Specifically, one of the most dramatic cultural shifts that's happened in your lifetime and in mine, and even more broadly over the past 100 years or so, is the trend toward urbanization. In 1900, about 39% of America's population lived in cities. By contrast, today, 80% of Americans live in a city. So the population or the percentage of people living in cities has doubled in 100 years. Globally speaking, 50% of the people on the face of the earth live in a city center. And so here's why that's a challenge for us as the church, and specifically as the church in America. The church has not thought much about what it means to equip God's people to be missionaries in the context of the city. Christianity in America has sort of a rural, Mayberry, Pleasantville sort of ethos to it in many respects. The reason for that is that as the American frontier developed westward over the course of the past couple centuries, religion tended to grow along with it. And so churches would crop up as the frontier was established. And in most of the rural towns in America, you have a semblance of religiosity. In other words, religion is part of the cultural narrative in many small towns. Now, that doesn't mean that the churches in those small towns are gospel-centered or love Jesus or preach the Bible, but it just means that religion and church is sort of a part of the fabric of life in most of rural America. The exact opposite has become true in the city. What happened in the cities is because the growth was so explosive over the course of the last century, the growth of the city outpaced the growth of the church. And so cities grew much faster than God's people and churches did. There was not an aggressive work of church planting, and so you didn't have new churches cropping up in the city. Additionally, after World War II especially, you had people moving to the suburbs to sort of a more relaxed lifestyle, and many of the churches followed those people. And so what became true is, while rural America tends to have sort of a religious nature to it, urban America is, by contrast, very irreligious. The city centers of America tend to be places of commerce, places of academia, places of cultural impact, but places defined by very few healthy churches. In fact, if you look at our own city as an example, and you think about the influential churches in terms of size and defining sort of life, if you think about the outer rim of the city, you have Bellevue Christian Center down south, and out in the west you have Brookside and King of Kings and Trinity and Christ Community and Westside and all these sort of big, significant churches, but they're all outside the center of the city. And so what you have in our own city is a city center that is largely irreligious and largely defined by a lack of Christian influence and impact, at least in an organized way. Now, the challenge for that is if you look at the sociological realities of that, a skeptic would be forced to conclude that Christianity is sort of a backwoods, hick, country kind of religion. It might appeal to people who are sort of primitive in their thinking, but enlightened, educated, hip, cool, trendy, urban people will not find Christianity compelling. And so it must not be that kind of a religion that thrives in sort of an educated, enlightened context. The problem with that conclusion is that it's actually the opposite of what history demonstrates. In the first early centuries of the church, the cities were the predominant place where Christianity took root. Wayne Meeks is a non-Christian urban historian. Here's what he says about the early growth of Christianity in cities. Within a decade of the crucifixion of Jesus, the Greco-Roman city became the dominant environment of the Christian movement. So it remained until well after the time of Constantine, which is about 325 A.D. So, in fact, the term pagan originally referred to someone who lived in the country. The pagan people were in the country, in the outskirts, in sort of the farm communities, and Christianity was a religion of the city, a place, a worldview that flourished in the context of the Greco-Roman urban center. So I want to help you be a missionary to your city. I want to recover a sense in America of that early movement of Christianity that really captivated the heart of cities, that really found its home and its most vibrant environment to be the center of the urban community. And for that to happen, you've got to move beyond just existing in the city. We've got to move beyond just sort of finding our life within the pattern of the city. We need to have a theology of the city. We need to understand what does God think about the city? What aspects of the city reflect God's design? What aspects of the city reflect brokenness and fallenness? And what does God expect of us and demand of us as we live out the gospel in the context of an urban environment? And so that's what we're going to do over the course of the next 5 weeks, is talk about and develop a theology of the city. We're going to look broadly at the theme of cities in Scripture and try to understand what does God have to say about this, and how do we then live as missionaries in the context of the city. So as we embark on that work, I'd like to pause and pray and ask God for His grace. Father, we acknowledge that You are not the God only of the country or only of the city or only of certain kinds of people, but You are the God of all creation, all of life, all cultures, all settings, whether urban or rural. And so we praise You. God, we do acknowledge the reality that the city is generally not a place that is considered a vibrant environment for the growth of Christianity and for the thriving of churches and Christians, and that we traditionally in America have done a poor job of loving the city and serving the city and honoring You within the city. And so we want to pray, Father, that You would right the ship through this series. We want to pray that You would open our minds to what You have to say in Scripture about the city and about what it means to live out the gospel in the context of an urban environment. And we want to pray that You would allow Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our minds to where our thinking is short-sighted and to where our thinking does not take deeply enough and fully enough into account what it means to live life within the city. And so, God, would You free us from the idolatry of the city? Would You free us from ignorance of the city so that You might be glorified and honored in our life within the city, and that Jesus might come to be known and loved and valued in our city? In Jesus' name, amen. There are two legitimate ways of reading and studying the Bible. The sort of big scholarly words for them are diachronic and synchronic. Essentially what that means is that you can hone in on one specific point or passage and really look at that, or you can read along the storyline or the narrative trajectory of the Bible and sort of consider all of the work of God in history. In the past couple of weeks, we've sort of taken the hone-in approach. We've looked at Galatians 6 last week. We looked at the Gospel of Luke the week before and sort of just sunk our minds into a specific passage of Scripture. This morning, we're going to take the opposite approach, and we're going to look down the broad storyline or arc or narrative of the Bible. And so I want you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, We are going to begin at the beginning. And I do not have the scripture text on slides this morning because I am tired of allowing you to be biblically illiterate. All right, so if you have a Bible, you're going to need it. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look on with someone near you or listen as I read. If you need a Bible, if you don't own one, there are some at the resource table in the back. We'd love to give you one. So feel free to pick one up. All right? But I wanted you to have to sort of look on the page of Scripture this morning so that we won't be codependent and depending on technology to understand what God says. All right? In Genesis 1, of course, it's the beginnings, the creation narrative, the account of how God brought things into existence. And as you know, God creates order out of chaos. God speaks into existence the world as we know it. He takes the course of time over 7 days, sort of each day devoted to a specific aspect of creation. And so where we want to look this morning is on day 6, and specifically at God's creation of human beings. We oftentimes go to Genesis 1 here at Coram Deo because this gives us the account of what God designed the world to be like. Most of the Bible and most of our life is lived after the fall. And so we deal with the effects of sin and fallenness and brokenness. But Genesis 1 and 2 give us the picture of what did God intend? How did God set the world up to be? And so we want to look here to see what God intended the world to be like. And so let's begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We'll be on the 6th day as God is making and creating human beings. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, this is what God says, the mandate he gives after he creates us, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay, so God says to humanity, "I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." Okay, now it's crucial that you get the connections here so that the rest of the story of the Bible makes sense to you and so you understand God's design for human history. The Garden of Eden is a beachhead. Okay? The Garden of Eden, the idea that God gives in creation is that he sort of pencil sketches all of creation, all right? He orders and structures all of creation so that everything sort of works. But the Garden of Eden, he sort of brings to full, vibrant, living color. The Garden of Eden is his masterpiece, his finished work. And then what he says to Adam and Eve is, "Now what I want you to do is I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and, in a sense, color it in. Fill in the outline that I've given by bringing all of creation into the fullness of what I intend for it to be, bringing my glory to all the earth, extending my kingdom over all the earth, multiplying, filling the earth, having dominion over it, exercising control over the earth in a way that glorifies and speaks of me and of my beauty and of my goodness." So Adam and Eve are to produce children. Those children will produce families. Those families will band together into social networks and cities, and those social networks and cities will demonstrate all the various aspects of human culture, art and language and music and science and theology and philosophy, every bit of what human beings have the potential and capacity to do in ordering God's creation. That's what God's commanded them to do in Genesis 1:28. All right? So this isn't, "Hey, Adam and Eve, have a good time hanging out in the garden, eating from the trees, and just hang out there." The idea is extend, fill the earth, and make it all work the way I want it to for my glory and for the good of creation. So what this means is when Jesus in the Lord's Prayer commands us to pray in this way, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's not an idea that originates with Jesus. Well, it does originate with Jesus, but not in the Gospels. All right? It originates with Jesus in creation, because all he's doing is recalling what God first commanded to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, which is, extend my kingdom over all the earth. Make all the earth a place that expresses my beauty and my glory and my dominion, and that bears the fullness of what I've created humanity to do as co-creators, co-rulers, vice-regents under me. The implication of that is that the making and building of cities, the creating of all the aspects of human culture, is all part of God's design from creation. You and I were created to be city builders. We were created to be culturally creative. We were created to make the earth into a cultural paradise that reflects the glory and the beauty of God. The way one of my seminary professors likes to say it is, God expected us to split the atom. Okay? All the fruit of human ingenuity and creativity is not accidental, but essential to what God expected humanity to do in the first place in the garden. What I want to convince you of in Scripture this morning, that the idea I want to show you, is that life began in a garden, but it was destined for a city. Life began in a garden, but it was destined for a city. You see this already in Genesis 1, that God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, but his design for them is to bring all of the earth to the fullness of cultural flowering and production for the glory of God. Now, once sin enters the picture, things get all sideways, all right? And culture becomes jacked up, and cities becomes jacked up, and humanity becomes jacked up. And we're going to look more at that next week. But what I want to do now is I want to sort of fast forward and follow the storyline of the Bible all the way to the end in the book of Revelation. So if you have a Bible, I want you to flip over now to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to look not just at the beginning of what did God intend, but at the end, the consummation. What is it that Jesus Christ is going to bring into existence in the end? All right? If you have a precious moments view of heaven, where we're going to be sitting around on clouds, wearing diapers and playing harps, this will be good for you, all right? You're going to get a better and richer and fuller view of what in the world heaven is, because it's not that. I wouldn't even want to go there if it was that. I hope you wouldn't either, all right? What you're going to see is that the purpose of God culminates with the fulfillment of what God intended in Genesis 1. The purpose of God culminates in a new heavens and a new earth that's anchored by a new city. What God commanded Adam and Eve to do in the beginning, Jesus brings to fulfillment in the end when he comes back to reign in all his glory. So let's look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This is the scene now after Jesus has come, after sin has been judged, after all has been brought to fullness and completion in Christ. Here is what we have to look forward to. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That doesn't mean there's no beaches and no sunsets and no surfing. What it means is the sea in the Bible is always a metaphor of chaos. It's always seen to be something that strives against humanity because it's unpredictable, because things like natural disasters and storms and things like that are reflective of nature striving against humanity. And so what this indicates is that in the new heavens and new earth, that's no longer part of the equation. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. A few things in this passage that we learn about the New Jerusalem. First of all, in verse 3, we see that God lives there. God dwells with his people in this new city. So no longer is there this distance between God and humanity. No longer is there this separation where our sin prevents us from intimate knowledge of God, from dwelling with God. The very thing that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, which was the closeness and presence of God, is once again a reality in the New Jerusalem. God lives there with his people. In verse 4, we see there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. There is no crime. There is no homelessness. There is no sickness. There are no hospitals. If you are a nurse or a doctor, you are unemployed in heaven. Okay, there's no work for you to do because all is whole and healthy and full. Right? We see in verse 5, everything is new. There are no rundown buildings. There are no blighted sections of the city. There are no potholes. There's no lead in your front yard. There's no pollution in the air. Right? Everything is new and beautiful and the way God intended it to be. In verses 7 and 8, we see that only those who love God dwell there. This city is defined by God being worshipped, God being glorified. What God wants is what happens. God reigns and rules over his people. And so only people who long for God to rule over them, only people who actually desire a city where God is worshipped, where God is glorified, where God's law is obeyed, those are the only people that will be happy in the New Jerusalem and that will be present in the New Jerusalem. Those who do not want God to reign over them get what they want. Those who long for God to reign and for God to rule and for Christ to be worshipped get what they want as they experience the presence of God in this new city. Now, we're going to keep reading in verses 9 through 21. The language, we get sort of a zoom-in look at some other features of the new Jerusalem. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Verse 14, on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In the next paragraph, you have all these sort of physical measurements of the city, and they're all multiples of 12. All right? And you see here the importance of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And this whole city sort of has these multiples of 12 and manifests this 12-ness. All right? And what is that all about? Well, that's in the language of apocalyptic literature, which is what Revelation is. That's a symbolic way of explaining that this city is entirely defined by the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. All right? The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the fullness of Scripture, the fullness of a city that reflects the beauty and glory of God, where the Bible is obeyed, where all that God was doing throughout history is consummated. That's the vision or the picture of what the New Jerusalem is. So all these measurements and all these sort of references to 12 apostles and prophets and tribes of Israel are ways of explaining that this city is the residence of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. All right? Because it's apocalyptic language, I'm not sure how much stock we should put in the measurements of the city. But if these are actual measurements, you need to know that this is the most massive city you could ever possibly imagine. The measurements of this city are almost 2 million square miles. All right, to put that into context for you, 6,000 times the size of New York City. All right? It takes up 2/3 of the landmass of the United States of America. So if you can imagine a city that's 2/3 of the size of our country, that's how big the New Jerusalem is. All right? So I know you talked to some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they told you there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven, and you were thinking it was a little bit like Sioux City or something like that. It's not, all right? Much bigger and grander than that. Don't worry. Plenty of room for all your friends and family in the New Jerusalem if they love and follow Jesus. All right? Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, there's no system of worship here. There's no place that you go to meet with God, to worship God, because God is present. All right? The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In other words, this city is not the property of any one culture or any one nation. It reflects the fullness and the diversity of all of redeemed humanity. The best of every culture, the best of every corner of the earth is reflected here as God gathers a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, reflecting all the fullness and all the beauty of all that God has wired into every aspect of human life and culture. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There's no threat of attack. There's no need to have defenses. There's no need to shut the gates to keep out attackers. Everything is secure and safe because God rules and reigns. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right, so again, this is for the people of God, are the ones who enjoy and live and flourish within the confines of this new city. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city also. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. When is the last time you saw the tree of life? In Genesis, right? God said, oh, you've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we got to kick you out of the garden lest you eat of the tree of life. And so they're banned from the garden. The tree of life, then, we never hear about it again in Scripture until right here. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right? So the connection here is intentionally made all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There's a river of life, and there's a tree of life in the New Jerusalem, which conjure up images of the Garden of Eden. In other words, the Bible is telling you here, this is paradise once again. This is an urbanized Garden of Eden. All that humanity experienced in the garden as far as the presence of God, the fullness of life, wholeness, completeness, healing, that is all a reality in the New Jerusalem. That's the city that Jesus is bringing. Is renewing the intent God had for all of humanity from the beginning when He created the garden. See, life began in a garden, but it was destined for a city. God's purpose for humanity began in the Garden of Eden, but it culminates in a great cultural center where everything points to the beauty and the glory of the Creator God, and everything is rightly ordered underneath His lordship, and everything functions the way He designed it to function before sin and brokenness entered into His creation. Now, here's why it matters. Here's why we need to grasp this. Here's why this needs to be a part of our theology and how we think about God. Because it means that to be a Christian is to care about the city. To be a Christian is to care about this material world that we live in. Because God cares about the city. See, God is renewing this physical world. Heaven is not some otherworldly new dimension that comes out of nowhere. Heaven is a new heavens and a new earth and a new city. Jesus is redeeming this present material world and bringing it to the fullness of what he intended it to be in the first place. And so we've got to care about this world in which we live, because this is the world that Jesus is going to make new again and on which he is going to reign and rule. We've got to have this vision of the heavenly city that Jesus is building before us in order to help us steer clear of two errors, two common mistakes that we make in our interaction with the world. All right? For lack of better terms, I'm going to call them the conservative error and the liberal error. I don't really like those words because they're sort of too political. But like I said, I had the flu this week and I wasn't very creative. All right, so that's the best I can do. So let me explain what these errors look like, because this is what you need to see is, unless you have a vision of the New Jerusalem, unless you understand the city that Jesus is building, you will be prone to one of these two mistakes. The conservative error is to say what Jesus really cares about is people's souls. What Jesus is really interested in is people's souls. Right? If you're one of these people, if you tend toward this error, you're the kind of person that's very into preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news, calling people to repent and follow Jesus, which is good. Right? We don't want to do away with that. But the problem is, if you're unbalanced in this way, then you're the kind of person who preaches to the city, but you don't love the city. People who make the conservative error assume that all Jesus is interested in is the spiritual, immaterial part of people. And so they have very little interest in the tangible, physical, material world. These are the kind of people that will leave a gospel tract for the waitress with like a 5% tip, right? Because she really needs to know Jesus. She doesn't need to get a good tip, right? These are the people that will invite their neighbors to a Bible study, but they won't work with their neighbors on a Habitat for Humanity build because that's not related to the gospel. These are the kind of people that really try to speak and proclaim the gospel at work, but then they show up late and they do a shoddy job, and therefore people disrespect them and the gospel loses influence because all they do is talk and they don't live the gospel. The conservative error is that people that care a lot about the spiritual needs of the city but care very little about the physical and material needs of the city. On the other hand, you have people that fall into the liberal error. That what Jesus really cares about is making the city a better place, making the world a better place to live. I want you to notice that both these errors are phrased in terms of, here's what Jesus really cares about. Jesus really cares about people's souls, say the conservatives. Jesus really cares about humanity and suffering, say the liberals. If you make the liberal error, you will tend to be an activist. You're the kind of person that cares about education and homelessness and violent crime and poverty. And you talk a lot and are interested a lot in volunteerism and community service and activism. But you'll tend to be very timid when it comes to calling people to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. You'll be the kind of person that shies away from making any bold proclamations about people's need to turn away from sin and embrace Jesus as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll tend to be all about the material, the physical needs of the city. You have a keen eye for that, but very little interest in the spiritual needs of the city. What the storyline of the Bible shows us is that God is the God of both the spiritual and the physical. God is the God of the immaterial world and the material world. God's design was for His kingdom to reign over all the earth. And his kingdom looked like this. It looked like people being rightly oriented to him and living for his glory and worshiping him. Spiritual. And it also looked like all of creation existing for his rule and reign. All the material universe existing to bring him glory in ways that exalt him as creator. Physical. So, only when we understand the storyline of the Bible can we see that Jesus is not just about the spiritual realm and Jesus is not just about the physical realm. Jesus is about the fullness of both and God being glorified in all of creation. So Jesus came to conquer sin and to begin the work of renewing all of creation to a right relationship with the Creator. Jesus is the rightful king over everything. Number one, he's the rightful ruler of your soul. He's the only one to whom your soul is designed to look in love and reverence and worship. And so to the extent that your soul is out of sync with Jesus, your spiritual life, your immaterial world, your soul will be lost and homeless in the world, and you will feel a sense of disconnection and isolation. But similarly, Jesus is also the head, the firstborn over all creation, the Bible says. And so all of creation, all of the material world, only finds its fullness as it is rightly ordered and rightly functioning under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so when we embrace the gospel of Jesus, when we repent and come under his lordship, we find ourselves caring holistically about the city, caring about the spiritual needs of people and of cities, and about the material and physical needs of people and cities. Okay? When we use the phrase, the gospel, here at Coram Deo, we mean it in that holistic sense. We are not into the particularizing of the gospel into only something to be proclaimed. Or the particularizing of the gospel into it's just about making life better on earth for people. When we say the gospel, we're talking about Jesus ruling and reigning over his kingdom in all the earth. So we're talking about the gospel, meaning rightly bringing people into contact with their Creator, causing them to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. And the gospel being the kingdom of God expressed tangibly in the world. Through justice and through mercy and through creating a better place to live for all of humanity, regardless of whether they know Jesus or not. And so when we embrace the gospel, when we come under the lordship of Jesus, when we realize that Jesus is king over everything, we find ourselves caring holistically about the city. On the one hand, we see the spiritual need of the city. We see that the root problem for people is that they are idolaters. The root issue with all of us is that we crave to worship ourselves rather than God. And so we long for people in our city to know and worship Jesus, to be delivered from their idolatry and from their selfishness so that they might rightly come into the right relationship with their Creator. When we are living in line with the gospel, we see that need in our city, and we're not ashamed to talk about it, right? Some of you guys are really lack courage when it comes to the gospel, right? Because all your friends are all about interfaith, this and that, and there's every road is a valid path to God, and whatever people want to believe is fine. And so you just have a hard time throwing down the card that says, Jesus Christ is Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And you will bow the knee before King Jesus. He is coming to rule and reign over all of creation. And you will find yourself either living with him for his glory in his new city or living apart from him, suffering his wrath. Right? Some of you guys need to just have courage that it's okay to see the spiritual need of the city and to say without shame that Jesus is the only answer to the spiritual craving and longing that people have. However, at the same time, when we live in light of the gospel, we also see the physical needs of the city. We also see and recognize the fact that God did not call us to some otherworldly kind of faith that's divorced from actual life. But that we actually long to make our city a better place for everyone who lives here, regardless of whether they follow Jesus or not. We want to make our city look a little bit more like the heavenly city, a little bit more like the New Jerusalem. Because Jesus is coming to renew this material creation. And so we want to be part of bringing all the material world under the rule and reign of Jesus. And so the way we do our jobs, the way we engage in our neighborhoods, the way we deal with pressing problems in the city of poverty and homelessness and crime, the way we as Christians engage those problems to make it a better city for everyone says something about Christ and about the gospel. It's a way of bringing all of the world into right orientation underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, only in the gospel can we possibly hold both these things together. Because the fact is, for every one of us, we are going to tend toward the conservative error or the liberal error. We're going to tend to be activists or spiritualists. It's the natural drift of the human heart. And so only when we see that Jesus came into physical, material creation in the incarnation, took on a human body, sanctified it, set it apart, blessed it, and said, "This is good. I'm taking on human form that I might die for sin, that I might remove the problem of people's rebellion against God so they might be reconciled to their Creator. And I'm coming and bringing my kingdom that I might renew all of the world and bring new heavens, a new earth, and a new city." Only when we see the fullness of the gospel in that light and in that paradigm do we really have the courage to live as the people of God, loving the city the way God designed us to, seeing and meeting its spiritual needs and seeing and meeting its physical needs. And look, isn't that what it's going to take for Jesus to be famous in our city? Isn't that what it's going to take? I mean, if you think about why do people miss the gospel? Why do people have a bad perspective on who Jesus is and what it means to know God and follow Him? If you ask that question, the answer will primarily be twofold. Number one, because some Christians talk a lot about the gospel, but they don't love the city. And so the city sees Christians as sort of otherworldly, and all we care about is getting people to heaven, but we're not willing to jump in and get our hands dirty in the real messy needs of the city that we live in. And that does not glorify Christ, and it does not speak well of the gospel. And on the other hand, you have some people that claim to act in the name of God, and they care about AIDS, and they care about poverty, and they care about injustice, and they care about making the world a better place, and they never talk about Jesus. And so people just see them as really good-hearted, you know, good Samaritan kind of people, but they don't connect the dots that what makes us that way is because we worship the Creator God of the universe who is restoring everything to Himself in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the reason Jesus doesn't get glory in the city is because we don't live in the power of the gospel, because we don't embrace the fullness of who Jesus is and what He has done so that we move out to meet spiritual and material needs. And so what we need to see this morning is that life began in a garden, but it was destined for a city. And because Jesus is coming to renew this material world, He calls us to be active in loving and serving the city, that He might be seen as the Lord of the city, the rightful King of the city, the one who deserves glory and worship from the city. And so that people in our city might bless us for being here. Whether or not they repent of sin and trust in Jesus, our desire would be that they would be glad that they have Christian neighbors and Christian friends at work and Christian kids on their sports teams, because those people care about life on this material planet. And they care that it would be the best possible so that everyone might benefit. That is how we live for the glory of God. So let me pray that Christ would do that through us and in us. God, we acknowledge and affirm that we have a tendency to fall off the horse, either into sort of a liberal error that causes us to be activists and work hard, but timid
about spirituality. Or we tend to fall off into the conservative era that tends to think that you only care about people's souls and be very uninvolved in the practical material needs of the people around us. God, we want to repent of both of those errors. We want to thank you, Jesus, that you did not come just to save souls, but that you came to restore creation. We want to pray that we would be a people that do not seek to get people ready for heaven in only a spiritual way, but that seek to bring heaven to earth, to bring your kingdom, to renew all of creation in a way that glorifies and honors you and speaks to the world that you are Lord, not just of the immaterial world, but of the material world of creation. And so, Jesus, would you make us a church and a people that have a right theology of the city, that rightly understand what it means to live as your people, as missionaries in the city, that rightly proclaim the gospel and demonstrate the gospel, that speak the need for reconciliation with God, and that reconcile the broken places of the world and restore them, that people might get a glimpse and a picture of what renewal looks like. God, we pray that we would be that kind of people for our city, that you would give us a burden for the city, and that we would live differently in the city so that we might not use it for our selfish gain or simply take from it, but that we would be good contributors to it, that we might be good citizens in our city so that you might get glory and praise and that Jesus might be honored and worshipped. In the name of Christ, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.